2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are contemplating a very profound assertion by the Apostle Paul in verse 9 and 10. And verse 10 is where we have basically parked for the last week or two to take into thought a particular consideration that I believe is relative to the children of God and the children of God alone. Where the Lord speaks in verse 9, when he comes, the who is Jesus Christ. In verse 9, the who here, the subject of verse 9, is the ungodly, those who do not obey the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And to be admired in all them that believe. So verse 10 deals with the manifestation of God in what we call the great eschaton. The Apostle Paul is preparing the church at Thessalonica for that very controversial but poignant chapter 2, where it addresses the grand apostasy of the end time with a manifestation of a full-fledged antichrist system, which will be a worldwide persecution for the people of the living God, at which time also God will manifest who those are that are his and deliver them from that great, horrific trial. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a profoundly important chapter. Not in the immediate prophetic sense, but in the ultimate prophetic sense, where it applies to the Lord's return. He says before he comes, there will be a falling away. Before he comes, there will be an apostasy. Before he comes, there will be a period of massive turmoil and tribulation. And in every generation, we have had harbingers of that. Every generation since the time of our Lord Jesus, we have had what are called harbingers of the ultimate and final eschaton, our tribulation. God often, as he passes from one generation to another, closes out that generation with a series of events that starts off with a departure from the gospel. This is why in almost every generation where the historical archives would mark it, the church would believe that it was on the brink of the end of time. Every generation thought that their generation would be the generation in which Jesus would return, because there were fundamental eschatological or end time prophetic statements that were beginning to be fulfilled. Those fundamental end time prophecies, however, were designed to let the church know while her excursion down here would last as long as the Lord had determined, that indeed the end is coming. In other words, trouble and tribulation and trials and defections from the faith and apostasy in the church and infiltration of false prophets and false teachers, thus trying the church, are like the birth pangs of a woman who is with child and will deliver. Every time she goes through a contraction, it assures us that she will deliver. Every time she goes through a contraction, it assures us that the birth is on the way. But the contraction itself is not the birth. The error then on the part of the church is that when it goes through these contractions every 100 years or every millennium, it begins to believe that this will be the time that the child will deliver, the coming of the Lord, the end of all things. When in fact, a lot of times it's just a birth pain. We do not ultimately know when Christ is going to come. Every generation comes to have to face that reality where the trials come, a purgation or a worldwide suffering economically, sociologically, ecologically, in a lot of ways spiritually. And then God seems to plateau and in his mercy start all over again. This is how the gospel has reached us in the year 2011. God was merciful. Christ had not come. Christ had not come. Now, he may come in our generation, but he may not. He may come in our children's generation, but he may not. He may not come for another 1,000 years. But the disposition of the heart of the people of God should be, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, here's the reason why. You and I, if we are children of God, if we are actually saved, we should be enamored. 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 Infatuated with the glory of God. If we're born of God, what you and I should be infatuated with is God's glory. So one of the things that I've been doing over the last couple of weeks is to try to recapture for you didactically and in teaching the importance of you as a child of God being privileged to contemplate God's glory. To contemplate it. Because the absence of God's glory in your everyday life is like seasoning missing in gumbo. Lord forbid that. Can you taste that? And the glory of God is the seasoning in our life. I want to show you two verses to just substantiate this, and then I want us to contemplate more fully the importance of you being able to see God's glory. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Keep your hand at Thessalonians. 1 Peter 2, 9. We're actually going to go through a few verses, and these verses are designed to remind you of the importance of being children who are destined for glory, to saturate yourself and to discipline yourself by those very realities of the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter actually speaks to this as an experience of grace that took place when God saved you. He says in verse 9, "But you," speaking to Jews and Gentiles who are part of the church of Jesus Christ, "are a chosen generation." Do you guys see that? "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now watch this. "In order that," that's a purpose clause, that is a purpose clause, "in order that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness." Now watch this next phrase. "Into his marvelous light." Into his marvelous light. He called you out of obscure darkness into not just his light, his marvelous light. Do you guys see that? Now watch this then. Salvation is nothing less than you and I being situated in the middle of the marvelous light of God. Now, you know what that means experientially? That there was a radical change in your perception of things. That you didn't change physically. There was no physical dimensional changes. There were no geographical changes. But there was a change in your understanding and your comprehension and your perception. If Peter is not using exaggerated speech, if he's telling the truth about what happens when a man or a woman is saved, he's saying that you and I come out of a place where everything is dark. I know that's true. This was true for me, my first 18 years of life. While there were a handful of things that I could draw back on and remember that were pleasant in my life, and they primarily existed in my youth with my grandparents, but with regards to my basic everyday living, my everyday living was a struggle. And when I look back at my childhood up until the time that God called me by his grace, it was filled with darkness. It was filled with challenges. It was filled with threats. It was filled with fears. It was the hustle, hustle, hustle of a brother growing up in the hood all the time. There was no light when I look back on it. None whatsoever. The first time that I comprehend real light is when God saved me. That's the first time I comprehend real life. At that point, at the moment that God actually saved me, there was a revelation of God's glory that actually changed everything that I saw. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Everything that I saw changed. The things that I was dealing with in terms of my physical life were a mystery to me. You too. See, when you're unsaved, you don't even know what life is about. You don't have an interpretation. You don't have a solid biblical worldview. You don't have an understanding of what is going on around you. There is a mystery to being unsaved. There's a mystery. Now, you're following the protocol. You're part of the program. You know, dog eat dog. You're doing what life does as an unsaved person. But it's still a mystery. If you had to answer for the things that you were going through and give a solid thesis for why you are doing it, you would fail every test. Because to be in darkness is to be in ignorance. But when God brought us out of that darkness into His light, the experience of that light was marvelous. Now, I want you to park with that right now. Come on now, think about it for a moment. When something is marvelous to you, I mean marvelous. I'm talking marvelous. Stay with me now. See, because it would be a crime for God's people to suggest that anything that God does or is not marvelous. When something is marvelous to you, it tastes good. When something is marvelous to you, the experience is good. When something is marvelous to you, you are fixed on that thing. As I said, it infatuates you. It places you in a state of wonder and bewilderment. You are amazed. Come on now, tell the truth. For the first few months in your walk in Christ, weren't you amazed that there was a God who saved you by His grace? You were amazed. Now, you should be even more amazed today. Who was I with? I forget what brother I met today. He knows the gospel. We all worship together. When I saw him, I said, "How you doing?" He said, "I'm still saved. I'm still saved. After all these years, I'm still saved." You know what he said? He said, "No, this is what he said." He says, "God kept me again today. God kept me again today." See, the sum total of our experience when we come into a knowledge of God is His faithfulness to keep us. Now, what I'm talking about is not only the superlative experience of salvation, where you are brought from this horrible, wretched state of damnation into what is called salvation, where God has rescued you. But you are in a place now where you are walking in a light that is marvelous. A light that is marvelous. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, around verse 19 or so. No, it's around verse 12 or 13. God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we are now called saints in light. See, when God cuts the light on, now you and I can see. We comprehend things the way God comprehends them. What that means then is you and I are made for knowledge. We are made for knowledge. Our mind and our heart and our perception now is geared towards understanding the things of God. And everything that God reveals to us, for us who are His, is a marvelous revelation. Come on, now tell the truth. Even when you get in trouble and God delivers you from your trouble, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a marvelous thing? You marvel at the way God can be merciful and disciplinary at the same time. How He can tear that butt up you and kiss you at the same time. That's how we do it when we love our children. Whip them, grab them, and kiss them and say, "I love you" at the same time. And that's God for us. Isn't that how God is? He'll discipline us and He'll kiss us at the same time. And we cry because we love it. God loves me. That's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. Now, what I am doing, I'm not giving you a pep talk. I'm actually recalibrating your thinking. I'm recalibrating your thinking because it is possible, as I said last week, for us to go weeks and months and years failing to see the glory of God every day. So then I want you to contemplate another verse. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, 42. The Lord Jesus Himself quoted this. He was fulfilling one of the many Psalms that He fulfilled. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, a very peculiar context. It's rooted in a parable. But Jesus is going to quote this verse nevertheless. You're going to remember that you quoted it several times. But I want you to contemplate it now, its significance. Jesus gives the parable of the owner of a vineyard, lent it out to a bunch of fellas. They tore it up, destroyed it, and then finally the owner of the vineyard comes to destroy them, verse 41. And they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and lend out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits thereof." We know that's a transition from the Old Testament to the New, from the Jews to the church, right? Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, now He is speaking to the rulers when He gave them that parable. And they rightly interpreted the parable. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now watch this. This is the Lord's doings. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want you to mark what is taking place here, because this gets at the center of God's objective of allowing you to be a beholder of His glory. This gets at the heart of God's objective of allowing you to be a beholder of His glory. We're going to talk about this. What Jesus just described using the vineyard parable was a removal of the stewardship of the kingdom of God from the Jews and giving it to the church. Because the Jews failed to understand that their stewardship was merely designed for them to be the vehicle by which the Messiah would come. But when Messiah came, they rejected him. So God took the kingdom from them and gave it to the church. He gave the kingdom to the church, that is the kingdom of God, to the church on the heels of the Jewish nation crucifying Messiah. And the crucifixion of Christ is said, according to this verse, to be a marvelous thing in our eyes. Calvary is a marvelous thing. Stay right there now. Calvary is a marvelous thing. It is a marvelous thing to the people who did it, objectively, because of the ramifications. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. It is a marvelous thing to the people who see its implications subjectively and come to know the Lord of glory who hung on that cross. The cross is a glorious event objectively to the Jews who did it, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And when Christ was lifted up, there was a manifestation of the power of God flowing from Calvary that was evident and executed in the book of Acts, which kept the Jews marveling at what Jesus said. They were marveling at how they thought that they had put an end to that Jewish man who said that he's the Savior of everyone, not just the Jews, but of everyone of whom they thought they could snuff out. But he rose again the third day, and his name spread everywhere. And Jews and Gentiles came to Christ like never before. That was a marvelous thing to the Jews. Now, what I'm talking about is the centrality of the gospel being the heart of the glory of God for you and me. When you and I think about the death of Jesus Christ, it should be the apex of our contemplation of God's glory down here. Every time you think about Christ and Him crucified, you ought to just start hyperventilating for the goodness of God in your life. And the wisdom of God to take your place on Calvary Street under the wrath of God in order to display both His justice and His mercy. Every time the gospel is preached in power, people on either side of the fence, the saved and the unsaved, marvel. Every time the gospel of the cross of Christ is preached in power, people on both sides of the fence marvel, because there is an intrinsic glory to the humility of the God-man who was able to obtain eternal redemption by the hands of people who tried to kill him. It's a wisdom that human beings never ever anticipate. And this is why Paul said, I will never glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. I will glory in nothing save the cross. Now, what he meant by that is that out of the cross of Christ, the crucified Christ, flows all of the wisdom and knowledge and power and purpose of God. Everything that's coming to us, the whole human race, by virtue of God's objective to manifest His glory, flows from Calvary. All human events had its great change at Calvary. Old Testament, New Testament. The center point was Calvary. Calvary changes the whole paradigm of the world. And what I'm saying is this. You are not a Christian, or you are not an informed Christian, until you are stuck on what Calvary did for you. See, there's a bunch of religious folk learning about a bunch of Bible verses, and that's all cool. But every Bible verse is, listen, it's nothing but a flag that leads you to Calvary. And this is why you must learn the gospel. You must know him who hung on Calvary's tree. Why he hung there. What it accomplished. What's God's objective. It is God's centerpiece in the universe. What do you mean by that? Right now we are building, restoring and cosmetically building our worship facility right now. That is huge box that we're laboring and toiling in. And because it's big, our stage is our centerpiece. It just has to be that way. That has nothing to do with gaudiness or overly dressed, but it's the centerpiece. And when you do a home appropriately, you have a centerpiece in your living room. You have a centerpiece in your bedroom. You have a centerpiece in your dining room, right? It's the first thing and the primary thing, not the exclusive first and primary thing that people focus in on. So you take care to make sure that your centerpiece is exactly like you want it. The centerpiece of the God of glory is the crucified Christ. See, you are not doing God justice if you talk about God and don't talk about the crucified Christ. That's God's centerpiece. Don't be bringing people into God's house and pass up the centerpiece. Am I making some sense? Look, let me show you God's house. And then you go into the bedroom. Are you going to the bathroom? Are you going to the den? Are you going to one of the other ancillary rooms that can preoccupy your fancy? But you avoid and neglect the centerpiece? The gospel is the centerpiece. It's where you and I first met God in a saving way. It's where God would have you to stay for your soul to change. It's where all your answers are. Calvary is where all our answers are. Am I making some sense? Calvary is where all our answers are because that's where God has chosen to reveal himself. So I say, when we share the gospel with the unbeliever, they cannot believe our message until God gives them a revelation of his power. But they can marvel at it. See, it defies reason to think that an infinite, holy, righteous God would assume his own wrath in order to save sinners. It defies reason. No rational human being could come up with that kind of conclusion. And yet there are a group of people for whom the gospel in its power has subjectively taken over your life. Do you remember that day when the gospel came in power, penetrated your heart, broke your heart, crushed you, informed you that you were on your way to hell and your only way of escape is through that man that hung on that cross? You bow the knee to him in hope of glory and God raised you from the dead and gave you peace and joy and liberated you from the bondage of your sin and called you his son. You remember that day? That day never leaves you. It never leaves you. And in fact, you know what? Every now and then when you get high and haughty and lifted up, you realize my problem is I've gotten too far from the cross. Am I telling the truth? My problem is I've gotten too far from the cross, as if I don't need the cross more today than I did when God saved me. And I'm getting at the point that this, that you and I as saved people, as redeemed people, as rescued people, that's what the word soterios means. To be rescued or to wake up every day marveling at God. So the title of our outline is the God of glory, who is to be admired by all them that are about him. I want you to go back to our text. I want you to hear the proposition, and I want to share with you a few more verses, some more stories, and then see if we can anchor this home. I want you to remember that the way that the scriptures, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the way that the scriptures are written, that for those who are God's people, they are designed to continue to nurture and bolster up your belief in the glory of God. The way the scriptures are written are designed to nurture and bolster up your belief. Not your intellectual belief, but your conviction based upon experience. You guys understand the difference? Say no if you don't. Say no if you don't. Everybody understand the difference between an intellectual commitment to theological truth objectively? An unsaved person can have an intellectual commitment to theological truth, but it not be experientially a conviction. John chapter 16 verse 8 says, when the Spirit of God shall come, he will convince you. See, so like when you are convinced, you're not juggling around in your brain the possibility of a thing not being true. And only the Holy Ghost can convince you of the Word of God. And once you are convinced, which is called saving faith, you move out of that conviction into obedience. You're not struggling whether or not you're going to get started. Faith moves out in the conviction that what God said is true, right? That's what we do. And so once we are convinced that this is so, what I'm saying about the way the scriptures are designed is they are written in a what is called an a priori assumption. This here is a post de facto position. That we believe that God is wonderful and he works in a wonderful way. It's just the way God is. Did anyone hear what I said? God is just wonderful in what he does. We don't stumble at the wonderment of God. So here, now watch this. I want you to get this now. Every few chapters in your Bible, you will see a wonder of God of which the world, they struggle with. How can that be true? But for us, we don't struggle with that. Once we get past Genesis 1:1, we're good to go. Didn't we say that? Didn't we say if you are rational and you understand proposition as a logic, as a rule of rhetoric and logic, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, you can't struggle with nothing else in the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From there on, it's downhill, brother. Because to believe God is the foundation for the creation of everything is to believe that everything thereafter God can do. God can do. So then as we go through the scriptures and we see these marvelous acts of God, I mean, we can break them all from Genesis 2 to Genesis 4 to Genesis 6 to Genesis 9 to Genesis 11. We can break off act after act after act of God, and it's powerful to us. We stopped last week as we contemplated what Stephen had said in Acts chapter 7, that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Well, the God of glory appears to everyone that's saved. The God of glory. And he appears in a powerful manifestation of his own glory that way. Howbeit, that glory manifests itself differently according to God's purpose. Nevertheless, it's still glorious. And so here's the proposition. I want you to get this because it's in your outline. He says, when God comes, he's going to come to be, this is his objective, to be glorified. Where? In the saints. When he comes, he will come to be. This is a verb, to be. Here's what he's situating, his glory. He's going to be glorified in the, what? Saints. That's his chief objective. When he shall come, to be glorified in his saints. Now, for us to contemplate that, we have to go back and consider the many different ways in which God manifested his glory. Because he's saying when he comes, there will be a dynamic that will take place wherein God will display his glory to the universe in the saints. Are you guys hearing me? So this does not get us really excited. It's a euphemism. It's a mystique. It's a phraseology that can evade us if we aren't already exercised in the manner in which God manifests his glory. But if you and I are exercised in the manner in which God manifests his glory, here's what you can know. When God acts the next time, his act in wonder is going to be in his saints. His act in wonder and amazement and marvel is going to be in his saints. See, for me, that makes me think, boy, there is something that's about to happen in your life which ought to make you willing and wanting to live for God's honor every day of your life and be willing to suffer anything that may come down the pike, because what God is going to do when he shows up in your life is going to be nothing short of a manifestation of his glory. Do you guys hear that? When he shall come to be glorified in the saints. Now, the glorification of God in the saints is a precursor to our admiring him. Isn't that what the text said? It's a precursor to our admiring. In other words, God is going to do something subjectively in our life that is so profound and so powerful that is going to result in us admiring God for what he is doing. I'm looking forward to that time. But what I do want to say is that you and I should be able to admire God every day right now. We should be able to admire God every day right now. So in your outline, it says, when he shall come, verse 12, we want him to come. For him to come is to solve all our problems. Is that a legitimate proposition? Hold on now, please. Don't you have a lot of problems in your life that only God can fix? Okay, see, I don't even actually hear any real saints in the house, but that's okay. I'm one. I contemplate that when God shows up, He's going to fix several things in my life that I don't want nobody in this world to know about. They will be totally obliterated when God comes. In our outline, I just parked it on four what are called general biblical truths. One is sin. One is sin. I know you pretend like sin don't bother you, but sin bothers you. Sin jacks your life up all the time. I know some of us as saved folk, we go to churches that have imbalanced theology, and we talk like we got sin by the tail on a downhill slide. No, I think it's the other way around. I really do. I think sin has most of us by the tail on a downhill slide, to tell the truth. Now, I know God, by His power and by His work on Calvary, has destroyed the condemning nature of sin. Sin has been destroyed in Christ in terms of its judicial and eternal effect on me. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. God has totally obliterated any possibility for sin to send me to hell. He has taken the sting out of death. He has removed the stinger so that I don't fear the ultimate consequences of death. That's part of the ransom. He's ransomed me from the grave. But more than that, He's ransomed me from the power of the grave. That's Hosea chapter 62. He ransomed me from the power of the grave. See, when the grave gets a hold to an eternity-bound soul who dies outside of Christ, the grave sucks the soul into the pit and takes it all the way to hell. It confines him to the great judgment and then carries him before the great white throne judgment of God. And outside of Christ, it will hurl him into an eternity of suffering forever. That's the power of the grave. Are you guys hearing me? That's the power of the grave. God delivered us from the power of the grave so that we might go into the grave, but it has no power over us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He delivered me from the power of the grave. So I don't have to fear. But also God is delivering me from the power of sin in my life. Right? By the Spirit of God that's in me, sin shall not have dominion in my life. That's Romans chapter 6 and many other verses, but you can mark it. Romans 6 is designed specifically to treat the doctrine of lordship over your body. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. The Greek word dominion is a derivative of our word lord, to lord over you. You know, in your unsaved state, you did the bidding of sin. Sin was your master. He was your lord. He told you what to do. He led you about. And He made you do things that you didn't even understand. Told you it was a mystery. When God saved you, He totally destroyed the capacity for sin to actually be your Lord unless you let Him. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. Saved people let sin be their Lord. Saved people let sin be their Lord. Am I telling the truth? See, y'all act like y'all don't know what I'm talking about. So see, listen, don't tell me. You see, you're not going to be able to tell God the devil made me do it. I'm sorry. No, Flip Wilson is. Isn't Flip Wilson dead? He did. Flip Wilson dead. He ain't going to stand with you in the judgment. Listen, listen, you're not going to be able to say the devil made me do it. You, at this point in your saved state, are a willing subject to the proposition of sin. When you do it because you want to. You do it because you want to, and you also do it because you fail to maintain a proper appreciation and relationship to the Holy Ghost, who is there to give you strength to overcome. I'm telling you the truth. But now, when you were unsaved, you neither had the will to disobey your Lord called sin, nor the aid of the Holy Ghost to help you overcome sin. You did sin's will willingly. But the contract of sin was broken against you by Jesus on Calvary's tree so that your Lord is Christ. The rule in your life is grace. The power that's present is the Spirit of God. He is able to make you willing and to do of His good pleasure. But you have to negotiate that truth with an objective that says, every day, by the grace of God, I'm going to live to His honor and His praise. And then ask Him to help you. Christ delivered us from that on Calvary's tree. But what He did not deliver us from is the presence of sin. Right? You're not going to struggle with sin all the days of our life. You're not going to go to war against sin every day of our life. Every day you got to fight. So if you don't fight, you give in. Come on now, tell the truth. If you don't fight, you give in. So suck it up. If you don't fight, you give in. And that's just a battle. Because it's designed to make you hungry for the return of Christ and a manifestation of His glory in your life. It's designed to make you hungry for His return. Remember what David said in the Psalms? Psalm 71, I believe. I will not be satisfied until I awake with thy likeness. He said, I'm not going to be happy until this whole thing is changed. I mean, I'm happy in some ways, don't get me wrong. But as long as sin is present and harassing me, I cannot really truly be happy. Am I making some sense? I cannot be truly happy until God has finally delivered me from my enemy. And that'll only come when Jesus comes. But in the meanwhile, not only has Jesus actually apprehended in a great degree sin, but He has destroyed the works of the devil. This is part of the revelation. That's Hebrews 2, verse 14, 1 John chapter 3. You don't have to go there. One of the powerful works of the gospel is that when it came in power and opened your eyes and made your heart willing to hear God's counsel, He showed you that maniacal enemy that kept you deceived all your life. He revealed that third person in this triad of conflict, you, God, and the devil. And He showed you that you have an adversary called the devil who would, if he could, keep you blinded to the glory of God. Am I telling the truth? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this here, you can park this and take this up as a basic maxim that the people that you love and care about, of whom you would love for the people you love and care about, to know Jesus the way you do. But the problem for which they don't lies here in our text. The reason why our loved ones do not have the same infatuation with God that you and I do is because the devil has blinded the minds of those that do not believe so that they cannot see His glory. This is true. Look at the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That's what we do. We unveil dishonesty. We do not walk in craftiness. We're not snakes. Nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully. Because the power is gone once you mishandle the word of God. The word of God only works when you honor the word of God. Its power is divested when you twist and distort and manipulate God's word to your own end. We're going to talk about that here when we get into admiration. If you use God's word to peddle it for your own glory, it has no more power. Now watch this. He says in verse 2, the latter part, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. See that phrase? By manifestation of the truth means an appropriate, orthodox, sound exposition of the scriptures, do we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, this business of salvation is a business of biblical truth being communicated to men and women in the behalf of Jesus, of which if we do it right and we do it with the right heart, God uses it to convict the conscience of men that there's a God. If we tell the truth with a right motive, God uses it to let the world know, your time is almost up. God sees you, He knows you, and God's telling you, you got to meet God on the last day. That's what biblical truth is designed to do. Now watch this, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are what? Now see, this is why you stop beating yourself over the head, or your loved ones. If they do not see the glory of God, biblical truth means nothing to them. Do you understand that? You cannot marvel at what you do not see. And so what you and I have to do is pray for loved ones that God would give them a revelation of his glory so that the truth may impact them the way it does you. It would impact them. You have to pray for that. Because what's taking place is an energetic effort on the part of the adversary of God in conjunction with these people whom we love, not willing to bow to the lordship of Christ. He keeps them blinded. Look at it, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them, here it is, watch this, which believe not. As long as a person is in a predisposition of not willing to believe God, the devil will assist them and aid them in reasons not to believe God, blinding them to the truth of God's glory. See what I'm getting at? He just assists them. Listen, watch this. This is how you know. Because they come up with some of the lamest excuses not to believe the gospel. Isn't that right? They come up with the lamest excuses not to believe the gospel. I mean, they give you every excuse. Every excuse. And you get wearied by the excuses, but what those excuses are designed to show you is that the enemy is speaking into their head, keeping that dust in front of their eyes, so they never, ever, ever get a view of God's glory. In whom the God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not. Last, here it is, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should what? Shine unto them. Stop for a second. Watch this. The syntax there is fine in the English, but it evades the actual impact of the statement, because the way the statement is designed is for you and I to understand that the instrumental means by which God manifests his glory in the heart and minds of people who have heretofore seen his glory is the proclamation of the gospel, which God says is glorious. Look at it again. Lest the light, you guys got that? The light, he's going to explain that as knowledge. Lest the knowledge, the proclamation, the teaching, the explaining of biblical truth concerning, watch this now, concerning the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's really the way it's designed. The gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. Now watch this. Should shine unto them. So through preaching, the heart gets impacted with a revelation of God's glory in Christ. Through preaching, the heart gets impacted with a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Through preaching, the Spirit of God takes the gospel and blasts the heart with it. Through preaching, the Spirit of God takes the gospel of the glory of Christ and blasts the heart with it. Now, I said that 3 or 4 times for this reason. That's not something that you and I can accomplish. I want you to hear this now. See, so watch this. You and I ostensibly, 100 and some folk in here, could be all asleep. What I'm saying just sounds like, again, Charlie Brown's teacher. And one person in here right now is being overwhelmed by a work of the Spirit of God and the infusion of the glory of Christ in their soul. They could be completely enraptured by the gospel right now. I mean, completely enraptured. Because that's the work of the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can cut the lights on. Only he can cut the lights on in the soul and start showing the soul the beauty of Christ. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But what Paul is teaching you and I is that that's the mechanism. If ever a blind soul will ever see this glory that you and I are talking about, he has to do it. Verses 5 through 7 tell us this. For we preach not ourselves. You guys got that? Remember, the subject is Christ. Christ is the glory of God, right? This is what's so tragic and important about Christian ministry. Listen to me carefully. If we get off Christ, there is no glory to be had. If we get off Jesus, there's no glory to be had. Now, I want you to mark this. I'm going to show you 2 verses concerning admiration here in a moment. You can have a pseudo or false sense of admiration affected by religious activity, but it doesn't even remotely compare to the glory of God in Christ. And when a man or woman has not had the experience of a Christ-centered, God-exalted, Spirit-aided revelation of Christ, and they're just stuck in religious hoopla, they don't know the difference. Are you hearing me? Religion has its own, as it were, fire, Isaiah says. Woe unto you who light your own fires. But the fire of men versus the fire of God are infinitely different. The one saves, the other entertains. The one saves, the other entertains. The one creates a real sense of amazement and awe. The other one attracts and produces in you a zealous desire to be like that. See, false religion will get you all carnally worked up to be like that. When you have a revelation of God, it awes you and stops you in your track. It awes you and stops you in your track. It disarms any sense of self-confidence and a sense of wanting to approach this ineffable bliss. You're standing right in your tracks and simply awed at a revelation of God. Am I making some sense? You're awed at it. You're awed at a revelation of God because it's about God. It's about God's Son. It's about the work of the Father. It's about the work of the Spirit. It's about the triune God doing things for us that we had nothing to do with. See, when the gospel is preached, we're all on the sideline watching. In religion, you get involved. See the difference? See the difference? See, when God talks about himself, he's big enough to be the producer of the show, the main character, the supporting cast, and everything in between. And you and I are just set on the sideline. Am I making some sense? Now, that's called gospel preaching. It's a God-centered, God-exalting, God-encompassing experience. You and I are stuck on the sidelines from start to finish. When we go away, what we say is, look at God. Look how amazing a God was. Look at what he did. Look at what he said. Look at what God accomplished. Had nothing to do with you. You don't affect God's glory. You don't sustain God's glory. You don't hinder God's glory. All you can do is become a partaker of it if God would be pleased to show it to you. Am I making some sense? This is very important to see. Now watch this. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our what? See what Paul just did? Paul confessed. He confessed that the like experience of every believer around the world is the same. God cut the lights on in our heart. God did that. He cut the lights on in our heart. He commanded that the lights be cut on. There was a day when the lights weren't on. In fact, your power had been cut off all your life. You came out of the womb on a power bill that you couldn't pay. God had to cut the lights back on. Am I making some sense? That's how broke you were. You came out of the womb on a power bill that you couldn't pay. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? When those big old fat light bills we be having now that we have to pay in three portions. You came out of the womb not being able to pay that bill. You walked around in the dark lighting little matches to see your way. Am I making some sense? You know, and then other people try to help you with newspaper and every other thing. These are the false fires that we light to try to pretend to let people think we know where we're going. You've been in darkness all your life. You never paid the bills. Only God can pay that bill. And he comes and flips the switch on, and you are amazed. Man, I thought I could see. But when he cut the lights on, I realized now that I hadn't seen a thing. I was walking in the dark. I was walking in the dark. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shining into our hearts. Now here it is, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the centerpiece of God's glory. He's the centerpiece. Now what we are promised, I'm going to share a couple more verses with you and shut it down, is this, that if we ever see Jesus in his redeeming glory, his crosswork glory, that centerpiece in the house, you might venture into other rooms, because those other rooms will have interesting things speculatively to contemplate. Everything that God does is good. But insofar as your need is concerned, you're going to hurry up and get back to the main room where the centerpiece is, because that's where your safety is. You will never, ever get over the centerpiece in God's house. Are you guys hearing me? You go into the other room. You go into the room of sanctification. You go into the room of mortification. You go in the room of growth. You go in the room of faith. You go in the room of hope. You go in the room of affliction. You go in the room of trouble. All those are good rooms. You need to learn stuff. But you got to get back to that big center room where the centerpiece is, Christ and Him crucified. Because that's where the lights stay on at. That's where the lights stay on at. That's where the lights stay on at. And that's where God would have us to be. Now, mark it back in chapter 3 is very clear. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. I'm contemplating the glory of God. And I'm going to share two more verses, and then we're just going to contemplate the practical necessity of comprehending God's glory on an everyday basis in anticipation of His coming. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just one chapter back, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There is a freedom that comes with the lights being cut on. Ladies, this here begins to embark upon our Isaiah text. Remember? He shall proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are what? Bound. And I share with you that the binding or boundness is in conjunction with blindness, right? This is what we're going to see next week. Wherever a person is blind, they are bound. Wherever we are blinded, we are bound. We are restricted. We are hindered. We don't have liberty. But tell the truth, when your eyes are opened up, now you have liberty. You have choices. You got options because you can see. See, this is why crooks will keep you in the dark, won't they? Am I telling the truth? Crooks will keep you in the dark. When, you know, dealing with religious crooks, because I got to shine the light on religious crooks all the time because that's my job. Making manifest the hidden things of darkness and the deceitfulness of wicked men in religion. What crooks will do when they are dealing with the masses is they'll keep you deceived by not telling you essential biblical doctrines. You go all your life in the church where they are teaching you about God, but not completely about God. Like, they will not emphasize the sovereignty of God. Because they know the sovereignty of God will bring you into certain intellectual conflicts that will raise questions for which when they come to you, you got to tell them the truth. They will not talk to you about God's sovereignty to elect sinners before the foundation of the world. Because if they talk to you about electing love, then you're going to be asking the question, then, where is salvation something I do or is salvation something God does? And once you find out that salvation is altogether of God, you're going to be free from the huckster. Because, see, you're indebted to him, them, her, all of them, if somehow, inadvertently, you believe your salvation is based on their instrumentality. And in religion, that happens a lot. Where the so-called preacher or preacherette wants to own you as the object of their labors. Am I telling the truth? And then they're ready to coerce you and manipulate you and control you because they got you saved. The most blasphemous language you can ever utter out of your mouth. They got you saved. Only God saves. God alone saves. God alone saves. Are you hearing me? You can't save yourself. They can't save you. Only God saved. God saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. You see, once we are at that power place, that center point, that foundation of knowing God saved us, we're liberated from the power of men. See, and unbelieving preachers, unbelieving teachers would keep you ignorant of the sovereign grace of God because they're afraid you're going to leave if you realize what power you have. And you should leave. This is why they hate gospel preachers, because gospel preachers open the gate. Say, now which one of y'all want to leave and go find the true shepherd? Am I telling the truth? They hate gospel preaching because gospel preaching opens the gate. Say, now if you're God's sheep, leave, go find him. He's not hard to find. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's what the master said. I'm just telling you the truth. See, when the Spirit of God is working, he actually does a masterful liberation of the soul. Now watch this now. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. See it? Now watch it. Your preoccupation and mine after God saves us in the process of saving us is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And in the process of looking to Christ, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the what? Spirit of the Lord. You see verse 18? How is the child of God brought from a state of salvation to glory? By looking to Jesus and staying fixed on Jesus until your life changes. Here's another dirty little secret. The only one that can change your life is Jesus. People can heap on you all kind of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and schemes and plans and methods and techniques. And you'll try that for a minute, but you'll throw it off eventually if you're honest, because you know it didn't work. You lost all that money trying to change. Come on now, tell the truth. You done done religion in and out. I went to church this morning. I went to church this evening. We hooped and hollered. We shouted and we prayed. We snotted and nissed and did all that. And a week later, you were back at those same bad habits. The attitude was still just as funky. The level of unbelief that was in your soul was still very, very low. And if you actually told the truth to those preachers, they said, well, your problem is faith. No, your problem is knowledge. You weren't given the right knowledge. The knowledge that liberates the soul from the bondage of legalism and allows you to bask in the light of His glory and to be told to wait until He changes you. Isn't that good? He says, wait and I will change you. Wait and I will change you. So I'm going to share with you two propositions. Two propositions. Go back to our text. And we're almost done. I'm going to share with you two propositions for our contemplation this week. And we will come back to this thought again next week. I think we will have one or two more studies here in this place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 again. I want you to stay there. I want you to think about this thought. And I'm going to share with you two propositions. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired. Did you see the word admired? I had the joyful task of using that young girl with her son last week that was sitting over there in the corner, her little baby, small enough for her to breastfeed. She was I was a little afraid that he might start, you know, because babies love to preach when I preach. They just do. Mine did. Everybody's babies love to preach when Pastor Jesse preached. So I thought she was going to get to preaching. The baby was going to get to preaching, but she did well. And I said to her, see that baby? That baby was looking up into his mother's face. I said, that baby admires you. That baby, now this is the grand and pure love of a child to his parents. Come on, am I telling the truth? That baby admired his mother. For that baby, its mother was glorious. Now watch this. And everything that the mother did was amazing to the child. It was amazing to the child. It was staggering to the child. The child watches and examines and focuses in on the mother, everything she does. And this is why mothers have to be careful about how they smile when they look at their children and how they talk to them, because everything you do penetrates the child. They are that infatuated with you. This is the way we should be with God. As little babies, we should be just ever infatuated with everything that God does. Ever infatuated with everything that God does, since we are His children. Since we are His children. See, the danger of Christians is sometimes we grow up too fast. You know how your teenagers are? Yeah, that's another story, isn't it? How our teenagers are. You know our teenagers have the audacity to come in our house. And watch this. Act like they own the house. Right? And they'll walk past us and won't say a thing. Like they own the house. They done went straight crazy, haven't they? This is one thing we know about. And you know, it's good to have a couple, two or three of them. Because you know, you really get on the first two. I mean, I toe into the first two. You every time you come in this house, you better come find me wherever I am and first say, hi, Daddy, how you doing? This is how my day was. Then you can go to your room. Going to talk about coming in the house when you want to and just going to go beeline to your own room and shut the door and lock it? I'll kick that door in. Now watch this. Am I telling the truth? They just going to make a beeline to, like they own the house. And then they have the audacity to come down, look in the kitchen. If ain't nothing cooked, complain. Where the food at? Like they work for it. Now you know. See, they were out there and smoking something, and that head went around in 10 circles. And they came in the house with the head on backwards, didn't they? Here's what it is. I'm going to share with you what it is. Our teenagers, because they are going through so many hormonal changes and the delusion of thinking they know something when they don't, they cease to be admirers of their parents. They cease to be admirers of their parents. They should admire their parents. If you have a teenager that makes it through 13, through 18 or 19, admiring you, that's a gift. Are you hearing me? Because I didn't have one. All mine just went nuts for about 4 or 5 years. And because they test you, they cease to admire you. And I think sometimes that's what we do with God. I think that what we do with God sometimes is we go into His Word, or we go into our prayer closet, or we enter into the fellowship. Like, you know, God's over there, that's cool, but you know, I got some business to take care of over here. Now, don't please listen to what I'm saying, because I know what I'm saying is true. I know we have a great tendency to belittle the reality of God's presence. We fail to admire Him. We fail to admire Him. Isn't that true? We fail to admire God. And so that's what I'm contemplating, the importance of admiring God. So here's my proposition. You've got 5 minutes. Either we will admire God. Are you with me? Or we will admire men. In one way or the other, you're going to admire something. You're going to admire something. So now watch this. This is what makes it... this is what makes what we're talking about grievous. And see, the one or the other of these two objects of admiration really constitutes true worship versus idolatry. Right? Are you with me so far? It constitutes true worship or idolatry. But we're going to admire something. If nothing else, when we fall in the category of men, we're going to admire at least ourselves. I mean, you're really greatly deluded if you think you've got something in yourself to be admirable about. To just admire yourself. You know, I really admire myself. You know, I'm something else. Man, there's a lot about me I need to figure out because I'm pretty cool. Man, I got qualities I didn't even know about. I'm going to have to do more self-exploration because I'm pretty cool. Isn't that delusional? But there are a few people that think like that, right? These are narcissists, right? Every layer they pull back, they really are infatuated with themselves. And they can't wait to tell somebody else. But in general, here's your problem. When you are not fixed on and have a healthy diet of the glory of God, you are going to admire men. This is where false teachers and false prophets come in. Because they become, for you and I, angels of light. This is why so many people are taken in by false prophets and false teachers. This is that false glory that I'm talking about. Of which, if you ever see the glory of God, that glory fades quickly. That glory fades quickly. But I'm going to show you a few verses. Then I'm going to open the floor for some questions if you have, and then we're going to close in prayer. We are told, and I'm going to come back and build on this next week, that if you and I experience the dynamic of God's glory in us, it will be a premise and basis for our admiring God. Something about God, when He comes, will result in and redound in us just being enraptured with admiration. There are some things about God's work in our life to be done, of which right now you and I can't even think it through. To admire it in advance. We can't even admire it in advance. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, those things which God has prepared. So, the fact that God has announced that there are going to be things that we're going to admire, all we can do with that is wonder. But we can't admire it because it's something beyond our capacity to even reason with. But this I know, if we took another study or two and go back, and consider the God of glory in all the ways in which He has manifested His glory, we'll have a good running start as to what that might be that God will do, for which you and I will find ourselves fixated for all eternity admiring God. Because He made you to do that. God made you to admire Him for all eternity. God designed mankind to be the pinnacle of His glory in the physical dimension, which means He would be the vehicle absorbing the glory of God in Himself, so that He is contemplating God in an admirable way for all eternity. I don't even know if you got what I just said. Here you are, the embodiment of the glory of God as the object of God's mercy, being made in the image of Christ, experiencing the glory internally, affecting every fiber of your being, all of your intellectual faculties, all of your emotional faculties, all of your volitional faculties. Everything about your being is now just subsumed in the glory of God. You know that in terms of the object-subject relationship, you and God, your whole fixation is going to be on the glory of God. You're going to admire God every second of the day. The reason we don't is because of sin. All have sinned, keep on sinning, and come short of that glory. Am I making some sense? See, now watch it. That's what's hindering that experience now. It's called what? Sin. And religious folk have the audacity to tell me they're not sinners. Isn't that ridiculous? I can tell that you're a sinner just by how low an esteem you have for God. Oh, that one just went over your head. See, if you could put on all of the rags of self-righteousness and put on a facade as a religious person and hide all of your practical iniquities from me, you would still be exposed as a sinner because you would not be able to adequately convey to me the glory of God that has you in permanent fixation of admiration. Are you with me? Your words would tell on you that you are still a sinner separated from the ineffable bliss. Because if that bliss was there, you would be speaking an angel's language about God 24/7. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. See, this is why I know in religion, again, folks talk out of one side with salt water, the other side with fresh water. You're still a sinner. I'm sorry. You're still a sinner. You're not that close to God yet. See, all that takes place at one time for all of us together, that no flesh might glory in His sight. Is that a good proposition? Here's what I'm saying. As much as you and I might want to walk with God, and as much as God may use us as a gift to communicate biblical truth to people, as much as God might use us, and we want God to use us, don't lie on God about how much He's using you. Because, listen, He ain't using you so much that you're different than your brothers and sisters in Christ. You still put your clothes on the same way. You still think vile and wicked thoughts like everybody else. Every now and then you just wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You're just as bad as everybody else, even if God uses you. See what I'm getting at? Don't steal His glory. Because we can tell by the way you talk and act. We can tell. Your mouth will tell on you eventually, won't it? Show you something. Jude chapter, the little book of Jude. Here's my proposition. Either we will admire God, or we're going to admire men. And here Jude is using the same context Jesus is in verse 15 and 16. Verse 16 is where we're going to look, and then we're going to contemplate verse, I think I'll just leave it there for the night. Jude says Christ is coming, as prophesied by Enoch, to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. That's verse 15. Which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. See verse 15? Verse 15 is, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We've been talking about that, right? God puts up with this world because He has a day when He's going to clean it all up. And when He cleans it up, it's going to be perfectly cleaned up. So He tells you and I to be patient, because He's going to clean this thing up. No judicial system in the world has ever properly cleaned up sin. But God will. That's why He says to you and I, just keep doing your thing, keep doing your thing. I know it's bad, keep doing your thing. Because when I clean it up, it's going to be cleaned up for good. Now, verse 16. These are murmurers. These are the false teachers and false prophets. These are complainers. These are the people who are walking in a state of discontentment because they are blind to the glory of God, right? They don't see God's glory because the glory of God contents your soul. You don't see, I tell this all the time. Watch this. I want you to get this. Just, this is a practical piece of information. Now, my time is overdue, but this will help some of you. If you are complaining, it's because you are stuck. When we complain, what we are saying is we don't have the answers. So you hear people complaining, la, 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 la. Honey, you're complaining because you don't have the answers. When we complain, we are saying, I haven't been able to solve this problem. But when you can rest in the Lord who can solve the problems, you can stop complaining because you know He can fix it. See what I'm getting at? So often when we are complaining, it's an evidence that we're not trusting God. These are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lust, and their mouths speak great swelling words. Do you see that? Having men's persons in what? Admiration because of what? Verse 16 says that these individuals are what we call in our present vernacular brown nosers. The church is filled with them. The church is filled with people who have failed to see the glory of God in Christ. And they look at that preacher man or that preacher woman and they want to be like them, emulate them. So they start speaking up to them and cozying up to them and using language that is flattering in nature to get to them. And then it becomes a symbiotic thing. You'll notice that too. The false prophet or false prophetess will have language unique to the people that are kissing their butt. And the reason you won't is because you're God's elect. And it's something in you that just won't you let you kiss their butt. I don't know why I want to, but I can't. Because they're not your Savior. So I can't get promoted. I can't get put on the stage. I can't be made one of their right hand. I can't be their armor bearer. Because I'm not kissing their butt. Am I telling the truth? All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things. Thank you for the people of God. Bless us as we go our way. Give us traveling mercies, Lord. Watch over us. Watch over us and then prepare us to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.